So back in Antrim, New Hampshire, I not only put together a sermon each week, I composed a bulletin article. We don't have bulletins here, so there's no need for that. But I got to admit, regular writing was probably a good habit I should get back into. It's true that I compose a sermon, but you build those differently than when you put together an article. Either way, the same week that I first preached this talk, and I told you last week I was going to do this one because it goes in alignment with what we discussed last week, I penned something called A Father's Hand. And I can't remember what year I preached it, but Augie was very small. I know it's hard to think of Augie as small and cute now that he's big and ugly and not listening because he'd react. He's not ugly, but he's big, that's for sure. But I compared holding Augie's hand to how the Heavenly Father holds our hand. But before I wrote that, I actually used my Bible software to look up every occurrence of the word hand in the English Standard Version, the one that I use up here. There were enough that I had to split the results into two pages, and a whole bunch of them actually spoke about the hand of God. Enough results that even though this sermon might go a little longer than some, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface when it comes to discussing the hand of God. But hopefully I'll do it in a way that by the end of the sermon, you'll not only want that hand to touch you, but you'll also understand just how much that hand is reaching down from above. Reaching down from above. Right, Anthony?
What?
Is God's hand reaching down from above on for you? Yeah, you're right. Okay. Let's start with the question of whose hand? Looking through all the uses of hand in the Old Testament, my favorite book was Isaiah. So let's turn there. In his poetry and prose, I couldn't help but connect our Lord's hand with our Lord's majesty. For instance, let's look at Isaiah 45:11-12. Isaiah 45 verses 11 through 12. Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to read two verses, 11 and 12. 45. Almost there? Somebody likes donuts, huh? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my what?
Hands,
exactly. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I commanded all their hosts. I don't think I've actually mentioned it here before. But once, living in a cabin in Cornish, New Hampshire, which is basically the middle of nowhere, I went outside on a clear, I can't say that I sense it here as much, but a clear winter's night, and it was very cold. But the net effect was there really was no veil between me and the stars. And when I was looking through binoculars, I realized that every spot in the sky that with my eyes I thought was empty, so star here, star here, star there, that every spot actually had a star in it. They were just brighter or less bright. Think about that. There was no real empty space. It was all filled. And how many people have heard of Carl Sagan? Anybody heard Carl Sagan? Passed away a while ago. Famous, I don't know if I call him a scientist, I'm not sure he was.
Astronomer,
yeah. And he claims he never used the billions and millions. He also sensed the immensity of all. He called us a pale blue dot compared to the rest of the universe. It's just amazing. What we see here is incredible, but the universe, and whose hand stretched out the heavens? God's, right. And that's why I said in Isaiah that I like going to Isaiah for the majesty of that hand. It stretched out every one of those stars that I saw. But he doesn't stop there. Isaiah doesn't stop there. Let's look in chapter 14, 26 and 27. Isaiah 14, 26 and 27. Isaiah 14, we're going to look at 26 and 27. Are we there?
Yep.
Great. This is the purpose that I purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So think of this. The same hand that created everything that we see, that we hear, that we smell, that we touch, is also stretched out over all the nations. And nobody can annul what he has purposed or turn it back. Turn back that omnipotent arm. So, for instance, I do think God has a plan for the United States. Good or bad, is it going to happen? That's a pretty intense hand. Not only does it create all the stars, everything we see from the biggest to the smallest, it controls nations, nations with nuclear weapons. Now, just want to step back and say that we say God is sovereign, and then some people will take that and mean that everything that happens God caused. But isn't part of being sovereign being able to choose not to interfere? Can you just let something happen? So we just have to remember, it could be that with the United States, God's saying, I'm just going to let it happen. I think it's unlikely, but I think he does. I think the other danger, just in case, is if you hear somebody telling you what God's plans for the United States are, I don't think you can prove anything from the Bible. So that's the other extreme of the whole. To ignore God's hand would be a problem, but to claim that you know God's hand for the United States, other than we should do righteous stuff, I think would be a mistake too. So I suppose it might be odd in a conversation about the majesty of God to go from the largest to smallest. For effect, it would seem you want to go the other way, right? If you're going to talk about how incredible something, you start small and you get something big and you have your culmination. But before we leave Isaiah, let's turn to a reference that might make this discussion more personal than words of the cosmos and of kingdoms. This is Isaiah 64. Let's look at verse 8. See if this is more personal than talking about the cosmos or nations. Second here, Isaiah 64, verse 8. Here, I thought somebody was going to come in, then I realized what really happened. Are we there? But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all are the work of your what? Hand. We are the work of your hand. Just think about that. The same hand that formed every star, whether we can see the star or not, that same hand that stretched over the nations and cannot be turned back once it has purposed something, that same hand formed you and me. Not just the really cute ones, the balding, ugly ones too. Our God is not an impersonal being, too busy with running the universe and hobnobbing with heads of state. He reached down, picked up some clay, and formed every single one of the people here today. He formed you. And as Isaiah notes, he can be properly referred to because of that as our Father, can't he? Now, he may have done it through DNA and RNA and all that good stuff, but he did do it. The Bible talks about it. So now that we know that our God, our Father, has a direct personal interest in you and me, what kind of hand does he have? Does that make sense? We now know he's got a hand. It created the heavens and the earth. It stretched over nations. It formed you and me. We know he has a hand. We know it's personal. What kind of hand is it? And I know that the wording of what kind of hand is it may be odd, but you know many people in this world have grown up with fathers whose hands were more likely raised at them than to hold them in comfort. Do you know what I mean? There are a lot of people who have grown up in this world who, when they saw their father's hand, it was more likely to smack them side the head than it was to comfort them or hold their hand. So the question is, which kind of hand does the Father in heaven have for us? Now, back on July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, which always bugged me because I grew up near Enfield, New Hampshire. I didn't like other states having the same name. In Enfield, Connecticut, the preacher Jonathan Edwards, anybody hear of him before? Famous preacher? May have given his most famous sermon. Perhaps the title alone will give you an idea of how Jonathan Edwards would have answered the question I just asked about what kind of hand does God have, at least for the lost. The name of the sermon is this: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if that's not enough, it seemed only fair to read to you a representative portion of the talk. I'm not going to read you the whole thing. Ready? I'm going to try to put some emphasis on this because this is, I imagine when he was up here, he wasn't just droning on about it. Ready? The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him indefinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you was suffered, and that's the word, it's called, you was suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God. Seems a little odd to say about the pizza restaurant, but I'm going with it because it is the house of God and we're using it for it. Provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down to hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide, bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed against as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold on to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. What do you think? Should I stop there? Is that enough? Do you have a sense? Is that your picture of the hand of God? Is that how you picture God? No. Not usually? What? Not usually. But it's interesting you say that, because sometimes when we do something wrong, we can have a pretty harsh picture of God too. But no. Now, even though I respect the life and work of Jonathan Edwards, I'm not sure that actually is biblical. Now, I'll give you an example. King David, did he kind of know the heart of God? Did King David? I mean, the Bible says that, I mean, you have to induce it a little bit, but that David was a man after God's own heart. He had the previous king, Saul, and Saul wasn't after God's own heart, but he said David, he was going to choose somebody who was after man after his own heart. We know that God was very unhappy, fair to say angry, with David after he took a census of the Israelites. We're going to join the biblical narrative as David realized how much he messed up. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, 10 through 14. And as we're reading this, I want you to think about what he says and compare that to what we just read, which would have been preached by Jonathan Edwards, but read from Jonathan Edwards' sermon. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to look at 10 through 14. Are we there? But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Kids, I want you to also think about the fact that David just apologized, right? But notice God didn't say, okay, apology is good enough, there's no punishment. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then pay close attention to these words. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Did you catch that? David would rather fall into the hands of an angry God than into the hands of men. Yet we Christians often give a picture of our Lord that would make people afraid to even come into his presence, let alone when he's angry, but when he's happy. That's the picture that some people give of God. But you know what? A single saint's life, an incident, single incident in a single saint's life, does not a doctrine prove. And those of like mind with Jonathan Edwards could come up with rebuttals. Like, let's take a look at Hebrews 10. So I just showed you something that conflicted with what Jonathan Edwards preached. Now let's look at something that seems to align with what Jonathan Edwards preached. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Are we there? 26 through 31 in Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now listen to this last line. Sounds like Jonathan Edwards could have penned it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The writer of Hebrews seems to be on the same spirit as Jonathan Edwards back in 1741. So how do we know which picture we should run with? What kind of hand does God have for us? First, as with the Bible always, and to be honest with other writings, context, context, context. The writer of Hebrews is just trying to remind people the ultimate result of rejecting the truth. No matter how loving our Father is, no matter how kind a hand that he has for us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. As Jesus did before him, the person who penned the letter to the Hebrews, or the Hebrews, was more than glad to use hyperbolic language to wake up his listener, to hopefully keep them from driving full speed over a cliff, to make them understand how bad it would be. Just like, I can't imagine you enjoy yelling at the little one. Where is she now? Oh, down there. But if she's about to burn her hand on the stove, might you show a side of you, but just to get her to pull that hand back? And that's where you can read Jesus using hyperbolic language, Hebrews using hyperbolic language. And God will take, Graham Maxwell used to say, he used emergency measures and took the chance of being misunderstood. And I would argue that God has been misunderstood a long time and a lot. But short of going through all 66 books together, what is the best way for us to know what kind of hand God has for us? Any thoughts? Short of going through all 66 books, which I recommend. If you haven't read them all, read them all. I'm debating whether I'm going to do it again next year. Haven't decided yet. But if we don't go through all 66, we don't have time today. Although it would get you out of shopping. Going through all 66, what's another way that we could know what kind of hand God has for us? Any thoughts?
Jesus.
Bingo. Bingo. If you didn't hear it, say it again so everybody can hear you.
Jesus,
right. We can know what kind of hand he has for us by seeing how God used his hands when he came in the form of man to earth. Can't we? You know the old fix your eyes upon Jesus rule? And don't forget the sermon that we did last week. Didn't I biblically and definitively prove that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father? Didn't I do that? There is no difference between the Father's hand for you and Jesus' hand for you. And, you know, I knew that Jesus had no aversion to touching us while he was here on the earth. But I was kind of amazed when I looked through. I told you I looked at all the hands. How many times the Bible mentions him doing so. And I'm not going to make you look them up because there's so many here. But I just want you to listen to this. He touched a leper to make him clean. That's Matthew 8. When the sick were brought to him, quote, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He didn't go like, ew, right? He touched Peter's mom's hand and her fever left. He took the ruler's terminally ill daughter's hand and she arose. He grabbed Peter so that he wouldn't fall down when his faith wavered. Remember the walk on water thing? He welcomed and laid hands on the children, Anthony, when his disciples tried to shoo them away. He gave sight to the blind man by touching his eyes twice. Does anybody remember the story? And it was gross.
Mud.
Right. Well, yeah, but it was spitty mud. It was spitty mud. Twice. He lifted up the demon-possessed boy after excising the spirit out of him.
I remember that one, too.
Do you? He laid hands on the woman who could not stand for 18 years and, quote, immediately she was made straight. And I imagine this. If you think that's incredible, they come to kill him. They come to kill him, and Peter cuts off the ear of one of the men. He touched the ear of one of the men who came to arrest him in the garden, and it was no longer cut off. And even after his return to glory, because you could say, oh, you know, he's a man, now he's back up in his glory. Even after he returned to his glory in heaven, quote, he laid his right hand on, unquote, John, after he, quote, fell at his feet as though dead, unquote, and told him, quote, fear not. That is the glorious Jesus who did that. Jesus was willing to touch everyone, from the daughter of the privileged to, well, the untouchables. Israelites had this thing about touching people who had diseases because they didn't want to become unclean. But we know from the healing of the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, in The Official Son, captured in John 4, we know from those two stories, did Jesus need a physical connection to heal people? No, Deb's got it right. Jesus didn't have to touch people to heal them. He just pointed at them and heal them. Jesus, and this is important, Jesus chose to touch every one of them. Jesus chose to touch every one of them. And that was in a day when they didn't have handy bottles of Purell all around the place. Right? Instead, Jesus, and Jesus is God, and if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, showed us exactly what kind of hand God has for us. And you know, John 3:35 says that the Father, quote, has given all things into Jesus' hand, unquote. That, well, it doesn't say Jesus, I had to fill that in there, but his hand. That includes us, doesn't it? If he's put all things into Jesus' hand, doesn't that include us? As I wrap up the sermon, I'd like to point people to perhaps the most important hand reference in the Bible for us Christians. Let's turn to that together. This is John 10, 27 through 30. John 10, 27 through 30. John 10, verses 27 through 30. Are we there? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my what?
Hand.
My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's what?
Hand.
And then we read this last week. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Steve Camp has a song titled Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And I think it could be easily entitled A Hand That Will Not Let Us Go. Isn't that a great thing to praise God for? That the same one who showed us what kind of hand God has for us is also the one whose hand we can never be snatched out of. And when our time on earth is finally up, let us all follow the advice implicit in Jesus' last words on the cross. And this is what Jesus said. And if you want to look it up, you don't have to right now, but it's Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. When we have breathed our last, we have a heavenly Father that we can confidently commit our spirits. That's awesome.